Well, thank you, John, and the worship team. I was thinking through one of the practical ways all of us could serve the Lord in a small way, but a significant way. And so I shared it with the elders and staff, and they thought it might be a good idea. Did you know on Sunday morning, it appears we don't have enough seats, but there are just tons of seats. And so what I thought I would enlist are the sweet saints of the evening service to all begin clumping. And clumping means that instead of sitting like bookends at the ends of these long pews, that we would clump toward the middle. And you would actually do the extraordinary thing for all the morning service people that aren't clumpers, that you would just say, oh, excuse me, can I crawl over you? I'd like to sit in the middle of the pew. And if you actually get here early to actually sit in the middle, you know, humans are so much used to doing what other people are doing. You know, if everyone, you know, if you're standing somewhere and someone goes like this, after a little while, everyone's going, they go, what are we looking at? You know, it's just the group effect. If you evening service saints would begin the spiritual ministry of clumping toward the middle of the pews, then starting next Sunday morning, people would come in and they would just be amazed, because I watch them. You know, they come at the back and they do this and they do this. And what they're looking for is, who looks the least mean for me to crawl over, you know? And they finally find some obscure spot, you know, over on the wings where all you see is shininess, you know, and they can't see the screen very well. And what would really be nice is if just us, not all the rest of the people, they can just come and sit in the good seats. But if we would sacrifice and sit in the middle, okay? And so the next time we get to do greeting time, we're going to practice on the evening service and see what it looks like all of us to sit in the middle and have all the outside bare, you know. And then if someone came in, they just have any seat in the house. But it's a little thing, but actually it's a big thing. Because a lot of people, especially newer people, they don't like to sit down in front. They like to sit in those good end seats, you know, on the aisles in the back where they can slip in and out. So think about the spiritual ministry of clumping, okay? If you open your Bibles to Matthew 24, as you're turning there, our family had the distinct privilege of, for the very first time, all on our own today, we went out for Sunday dinner. And I dropped them off, you know, it was a heavy snowstorm. I dropped them off right by the door, and they went in, and I came across the parking lot in the snow. And I got in the front door, and as I was just rounding into this restaurant, the first person started going. And so I stopped at the table. I'm thankful. I recognized them. And then I kind of noticed the people right there were really smiling, and I didn't know. So I thought, they might be from the church too. They said, oh, Noah and the Ark, we're there. And I said, okay. And it took me almost 15 minutes to get to the table because each table started smiling at me. And I didn't know whether they're from the church or not. And finally, the last table, big smile, and they went like this. And I went over and they said, we don't go to your church. But they said, everybody else invited you over and we were going to tell you it was a bad sermon. But then they said this. They said, we go to another church in the area, and it's a Berean, I think they called it, Baptist church. And they said, and we want you to know, even though we don't go to your church, our whole church prayed for you coming. And I thought, you know, that's the body of Christ, right? That though there are many distinct little locations where we meet around here, all the truly born-again people are all part of the church of Jesus Christ in Kalamazoo. And I thought, but they were tricking me, you know, but they said they were going to say it was bad on Noah. And they said we weren't even there. So I thought, good humor and good prayers and praise the Lord. And by the way, we got all done and the waiter came over and said, one of those people paid for your lunch. I said, which one? He says, I don't know. And I thought, which table, you know? So I've decided every Sunday I'm going to go to a different restaurant, walk all around and see what happens. So not really. Don't quote me on that. Matthew 24. Now, do you remember we just finished last time going through the seven events? And this is nothing. This is classic dispensational theology, that the next big prophesied event in the Scripture that's real clear is the sudden harpazo, the snatching away, the rapture, which is immediately followed by the examination of the believer's works, which we call the judgment or the bema seat of Christ. So number one, rapture. Number two, the bema seat of Christ. That plunges the world, the rapture, takes out the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, which is through the church, as you just saw through our missionaries, around the world, believers meet, and they have an effect, a preserving effect, but that launches very soon into, with the church's removal, into the time called the tribulation. Actually, the Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, because the tribulation is focused toward the Jewish people to bring them ultimately to the point where they, as in Zechariah 12, 13, 14, look up at the second coming, which is the fourth event, rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, and the tribulation. The fourth event is the second coming. And just as Jesus Christ is in the air, the world is ready to consume at last the final holocaust of Jewish people, and they look up upon Him whom they pierced, and they look on Jesus as their Messiah, and they are turning in faith to Him, and He rescues them at the second coming. And that brings in Christ sitting on the throne of His, as we're going to sing soon at Christmas, His Father David. You know, that's in the great Handel's Messiah. He finally gets to sit on the throne, and the millennium is Psalm 2, where Jesus rules with a rod of iron, and where the earth is under His theocratic rule, as it were. And it's interesting, if they're bad, it won't rain on their area. And every year, they stream through this massive millennial temple where all of the gospel is portrayed, and they actually go back. It appears they go back to sacrifices, because in the Old Testament, sacrifices pointed forward to Christ, and it appears in the millennium, sacrifices point back to Christ, and it's used as a tool to explain the gospel. But most of the world, as we know, if you read, don't believe. And by the end of the millennium, after 1,000 years, the earth is full of people like the sand of the seashore, and Satan is released from his 1,000-year captivity in the abyss, and he quickly goes out and deceives the whole world, and the whole world starts marching again. You know, it's kind of like a repeat of the tribulation. The whole world starts marching again on the city of Jerusalem, where God is enthroned in the temple and all the message of God. And as they're marching, the Lord just says, enough's enough, and He consumes them all, and we go into the great white throne, the sixth event before of the seven. And that's the final judgment, the ultimate judgment. We're in Revelation 20, and then 21 and 22 is heaven. So there, we just covered all of prophecy. Probably the most fascinating part, though, is that event called the second coming. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus wrote as a guide. It's actually a tribulation guide. It's preparation for the tribulation, and there's a lot to be learned. And why I find it very, very helpful in my spiritual life is that it's a guide for how you go through great affliction and adversity for the gospel. And so it's a tribulation preparation guide, which we can learn from, because we are going to, all who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. So there's a lot to be learned there. But the real answer that Jesus did, if you look at the third verse, is this. The disciple says, tell us what when these things will be, Matthew 24:3. And here it is, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And what Jesus says is, it's not just one sign, it's a whole bunch of trends. And by the time you get to verse 8, He says, these things are the beginning of sorrows. And then zip on down to verse 33, Jesus says in Matthew 24:33, when you see all these things, know it is near at the door. So these signs, these trends, are these prophesied events that are going to be starting in a small way, and then they're going to be getting stronger and stronger. Like Jesus called them, the beginning of sorrows. They are, as it says in verse 8, that beginning of sorrows, actually that's the word that's used for birth pangs. And so it's kind of like little birth pangs, and they're getting stronger and stronger, and the contractions get harder and closer together and last longer. And those are the signs that Jesus Christ is coming. And that's why it says in verse 34, Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus said that this is my prophetic plan for the future. So, if we were to distill down all of Matthew 24 and all of the scriptures that attach to it, we could say this, that the list of biblical signs of Christ's return will not be full-blown until the tribulation time. And so, there are no signs for the rapture. These signs will not be experienced in their fullness until they're actually unfolded in the tribulation. But each of these signs that Jesus describes were captured by the apostles and the prophets between 2,000 years ago and 3,500 years ago. There hasn't been any new revelation. I mean, we're dealing with old stuff here that God revealed a long time ago. 2,000 years ago, in the time of Christ, all the way back to the time of Moses, 3,500 years ago. All of these things were written down by the prophets way back then and the apostles more recently. But the Bible captured these as specific events that would signal the end of days. In fact, that's what the Lord calls it. In fact, in a moment we're going to Daniel. He said, this is how you're going to know it's the end. And Jesus signaled that the end of days, well, actually he called it these last days. The last days began at the cross. But the end of days is a future time that is signaled by these trends that we see. The list of the biblical signs of Christ's return will not be full-blown until the midst of the Great Tribulation. Each of these signs of His return, Jesus said, are just the beginning. That's why I call them trends. That's why it says in verse 8, all these are just the beginning. They're just the start of a trend that's going to happen. And these trends are speeding up. The last seconds of the countdown clock of Christ's return are clicking down. Every day, the prophetic picture that Christ painted grows clearer. And I know that because I have quite a long collection of books on prophecy, and some of them are fascinating. Men got up and preached that Mussolini was the Antichrist. And I mean, their books were selling like hotcakes, especially during World War II. Right after he died, it wasn't good sales. But during that time, it was just unbelievable. And that's the danger of trying to correlate every current event. I remember when Gorbachev came up. Do you remember? The mark on his forehead, right? Yeah, that's the sign, that he's, you know, the beast or something. And it's just people are always, and that's the same as when social security numbers were required and barcodes started. I mean, there were Christians that wouldn't buy stuff with barcodes on them. And I mean, in fact, where we came from in Oklahoma, there's a whole group of lawyers that help Christians never get a social security number because they don't want to have any identifying mark. And I think it's wonderful, and I think it's very helpful for the lawyers at least, and that help them. But you know what I mean? There's always this kind of we're trying to almost like hold it back from happening. And we're trying to impede, as if you can impede the Lord's plan for the end. But every day in all of history, if you examine it, we are the only generation that has seen everything that Jesus literally said would be happening in a small scale in our time. And what I mean by that, I'm going to show you, because these events, Jesus said, would not suddenly appear. He said, rather, they would be a trend that would be amplified and strengthened until it became an overwhelming event, like a birth. And now that we've seen those seven big events, I want to show you the kind of the smaller view of just the signs Jesus said would be the signs of His coming. And to do that, I want you to go back with me to Daniel. I'm going to pick up actually where we were many, many weeks ago and kind of got interrupted when I wanted to get into the seven big events. But Daniel chapter 12, and we'll rapidly go through these and then get into the ones we haven't even talked about. But there are more pages of the Old Testament devoted to the end of days than in the New. So to begin getting a view of the end, going to Daniel is a great place to start. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel gives us the first sign. And what he says in chapter 12 is the first sign that he mentions of the end of days is what I like to call global travel. In fact, all of these signs are global events. They're not local, they're global. The sign of global travel. Daniel was actually overwhelmed when he caught a glimpse of the number and speed at which people were moving about the planet. Look at verse 4 of chapter 12. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words. Seal the book until the time of the end. And now here's this descriptive phrase of what the time of the end would look like. Here's a trend that's just going to get, I mean, we're just on the front end of this. I mean, they're talking about all kinds of stuff. I mean, this week the Pentagon, DARPA, whatever that secret place is that they make all the exoskeletons and all the secret things they do to enhance soldiers, they're actually letting one out for us. They're actually said that their technology has developed flying cars, and it's not a joke. It's actually a little car you can put out its wings and drive down the road and take off, and it can go 60 miles an hour, and then it can go 150 up in the air. And they say it'll be really great. And I thought, yeah, I mean, we'll have crashes in the sky now, not just on the ground, and it'll be falling in your backyard. But I mean, that's we're looking at more and more ways of traveling faster and faster. And what he said is, many, Daniel says at the end of verse 4, shall run to and fro. So that's the sign of global travel. And then the second part of it we're going to look at, and knowledge, actually information, will increase. So let's just look at those two from Daniel. The Bible says that in the last days, there would be many involved in travel. And today, the transportation industry is one of the largest segments of the global economy. I mean, like oil. I mean, what do we use a lot of that oil for? For jet fuel, for car fuel, for just all the, for diesel fuel to haul all of our stuff around and get it to the right places. The transportation industry is huge. Prior to the Industrial Revolution, few individuals ever traveled beyond their own community. Until recently, I'm talking about recent history in the 5,000 years of recorded, or 6,000 years of recorded history, until recently, in the last 6,000 years, most people traveled by horse, by foot, by boat. And that was it. I mean, you either floated around, or you were dragged around, or you walked around. I mean, it wasn't much more choices than that. And few people would ever travel very far. But today, millions travel, and in fact, billions travel. A little bit later, when I talk to you about the epidemics that Jesus talked about, I mean, recently in St. Louis, there was the World Health Organization had a subset, the bacteriological division we're talking, and their report said the 2 billion air travelers a year are making diseases spread within hours between continents. I thought, Daniel said, many will travel to and fro at great speeds and great numbers. So when God was writing about the future, He wanted us to know how to tell that the end of days was coming. He said, here's something that will be noticeable. Verse 4, many shall run to and fro. Now, just think about that. Running to and fro speaks of traveling. How has travel changed in history? Without stepping back, it's hard to see it. So when you step back and think, not about the last 10 years, or since they lowered the speed limit, I remember when it was, you know, was it Nixon that did that? You know, put it down to 55. We used to be able to, in fact, when I first, I shouldn't tell that story. You know, I always think of bad things about when I was younger. But in 1973, when I was driving my boat, my huge, you know, remember how big cars used to be? I don't know. I was just thinking about something else. And I was driving down old M78, it was called back then, in Lansing. And it was the first time I encountered a policeman in my whole life. And I was just sitting in my car, had the windows down, and this blue car with the blue bubblegum thing on top of it, you know, one of those state troopers, came alongside of me, and he went like this. He went, you know what that meant? Go 55, son. I looked down, 85 miles an hour. I went right back down, and he shot off like that, and I thought, thank you, Lord. Wonder how much the ticket would have been for that. He must have had something else he was doing, but I will always remember. Hope they do that for you, right? They don't do that much anymore. They write those little tickets. But travel has changed a lot. 5,000 years ago, Noah, that we saw this morning, built a boat and drifted around during the global flood. So there's the first example of one form of travel. 3,000 years ago, David hired wooden boats and he powered them by wind and brought and hauled special wood for the temple. His son Solomon actually built a fleet of sailing wooden ships that sailed by wind power to carry on extensive trade with Africa, Europe, and parts of Asia. And Jonah, in the same time period, walked by foot to a port in Israel 2,800 years ago, bought a ticket, and sailed to what is today Spain. So, people were traveling by boat from the beginning of recorded history. And they'd sail, some of them float, and some would be paddled. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul traveled in the Roman Empire on highways, by the way, advanced highways that are still there. In fact, when we were in England, we even saw some of the Hadrianic construction and some of those ancient roads the Romans built over 2,000 years ago. But that, again, when he did the missionary journeys, he was still on the same kind of boat, only with sails. Noah didn't have sails, but same kind of boat that David and Solomon and Jonah had. 500 years ago, Christopher Columbus, and we recently celebrated that Columbus Day, and they were still sailing on the same kind of boats that they had. 200 years ago, Ben Franklin sailed on the same kind of boat. Over 100 years ago, remember, we got to steam power and things began to exponentially change. And finally, with the advent of air power and everything else, today anybody can travel anywhere they want. And we don't even think about it. In fact, we're a little troubled when we can't get a direct flight, you know? And as if, you know, it's our right to be able to travel. But no one in history of this planet has ever traveled like we do who are alive today. And this is the time of the end of the world. And then he says, look at the last part of verse 4. Not only will many run to and fro, he says, and knowledge shall increase. Now remember, this is not talking about the knowledge that Peter's talking about, which is experiencing, intimate experience of something. He's talking more about known facts, not experienced reality. Just information, we could call it, would really increase. That's almost an understatement when you think about today. Information knowledge is really increasing. Each month we see some kind of new advancement in information technology. Every generation of computer chips basically doubled in their processing speed. And I mean, we all know that. The price goes down, the speed and power goes up. One IBM chip that was announced a while back called the Cell doesn't double, it multiplies the computing speed at a rate of even 60-fold, as IBM's always trying to be on the forefront. But Daniel said this. He says, knowledge, there's going to be a time in the world when knowledge isn't like it's been. It's going to be going like this. It's going to just be going off the charts. We can't even keep up with the words for data storage nowadays. But think about how fast that's happened. 5,000 years ago, Job cried out for his words to be written on stone, like the stone tablets that God would later use to inscribe the Ten Commandments. So 5,000 years ago, right after the Ice Age, Job said, I want my words written on stone. Okay? 4,000 years ago, Abraham lived and worked in Ur, where commerce, literature, and all else was recorded on clay tablets. Remember cuneiform, the little wedgy thing that they went like this in clay, 4,000 years ago. 3,500 years ago, Moses used scrolls to record the first 5 books of the Bible, most likely on some of those type of writings he had picked up in Egypt. And so those scrolls were written down and kept in the tabernacle. 2,000 years ago, Paul sat with a scribe and his words were written on parchment, animal skin, and papyri, which were squashed reeds. 1,000 years ago, paper showed up in China. 500 years ago, the printing press was invented and arrived on the scene. Just over 50 years ago, actually it's just over 60 years ago, the advent of the computer age started with the dawn of the invention of the transistor. And nothing will ever be the same. For all of history, up until our time, individuals could only look at one book at a time to find what they needed and to go on. Remember, you were localized. You got on your bike or you walked to the library and you found a book and you set it down and you looked at it. Today, we can search all the combined and collected storehouses of knowledge contained in 19,100,000,000 web pages that are indexed and archived by Google in 0.42 seconds, I checked, again today. Just take a general word like the and put it in Google, and boom, it'll tell you how many pages it's looked through, and it shows you how long it took you to, or how long it took them to find what you were looking for. And we will see in 0.42 seconds, which is less than a half a second, the results of all knowledge that has been collected on that particular topic. Today, I mean, we were driving in the car, and Bonnie asked me where we were. And I heard from the back seat someone read off from the screen of their cell phone where they were, and they said, I'm putting electronic pushpin in so we can find this mom when we can come back here. And I thought, electronic pushpin, what is that? It's like acupuncture? But I mean, it's just, and the other kids in the car says, you have GPS on your phone? They said, well, I guess so. It's moving as we're driving. And I thought, wow, you know, that's the information age we live in. Today we sit atop a database that contains what is arguably the sum total of the world's accumulated knowledge. Every time we sit down and browse the internet, that's the sum of all the world's knowledge. And anyone, anywhere, can just look around and sort through it. From the wooden boats with sails to MP3s and DVDs that I can watch and create on my personal computer that can also be my phone, my television, my radio stereo, my workstation, my word processor, my electronic document file, my movie studio, my sound studio, my telephone answering service, a fax machine, a copy machine, a printer, all a million things in one, our computer. And now we don't even need a big computer, we just need a terminal because of the cloud. You know, all the remote. I mean, who wants to save all of your emails in your computer when you can keep them out there somewhere? You don't even know where they are, but they're out there. And you can find them anytime you want them and search through, find any word. Our generation is unique in all human history. Never has humanity been forced to come to terms with so many issues simultaneously. Services offer us so much information that we're truly, at what Alvin Toffler said almost a generation ago, what he called information overload, that we have too much. The explosive growth of knowledge is reeling from what the humanist writer called future shock. It's only in this generation that last year's encyclopedia is about as useful as last month's newspaper. It has been said that the sum of human knowledge from the flood to 1850 only doubled once. It doubled again following World War II, but the doubling of human knowledge is increasing at an exponential rate. It's just growing so fast. So let me show you the language of technology. First, we heard about bytes. You know what a byte is? It's 8 bits. A bit is an eighth of a byte. I mean, when I was little, a byte was a mosquito, you know. But now we have bytes. And by the way, a byte is one character and 10 bytes is a word. Then we had kilobytes. 10 kilobytes was a typewritten page with no formatting. If you remember WordStar or any of those ancient word processing programs. Then we had a megabyte. My first computer I bought in 1986 was as heavy as a solid steel sewing machine, and it was about as big. And it held 20 megabytes. You can take 3 pictures and take up that much space on a high or even less. But what is a megabyte? Well, 100 megabytes would be equal to 3 feet of books on a shelf or 2 Encyclopedia Britannica volumes, okay? So that's what 100 megabytes is. But then gigabytes. In 2001, any of you old enough to remember when gigabytes started? And we started, it was in our vocabulary from 01 onward. 2 gigabytes is equal to 60 feet of books on a shelf of a library. 60 feet of books. And we don't think anything of gigabytes. I mean, 2 gigabytes, probably most college kids around here have a little, a little travel gigabyte thing on their car keys. I mean, and it's nothing to have gigabytes. That was in 01. Terabytes. The first terabyte hard drive came out in 07. Now we're getting a little more into our modern history here. 10 terabytes equals the printed collection of all the U.S. Library of Congress, 29 million books. And I can hold, I mean, we have terabyte backups in our home. I'm sure, you know, if you have any kind of data farm, terabytes are little nowadays. But think about what that means. Well, there's beyond terabytes, there's petabytes. And I'm not talking about your dog biting you. Petabytes. 2 petabytes would equal all the books in every U.S. academic research library. 2 petabytes. And yet that's not big enough because they're beaming so much information from the satellites that are orbiting, and they have to keep all that information for weather forecasting as well as for spying on everybody that we have to spy on and everybody else is spying on. Petabytes isn't even enough. So we have exabytes. By the way, an exabyte is a one with 18 zeros after it. Okay? That's a lot of stuff. But 5 exabytes, they say, would hold all the words ever spoken by human beings in text form if they were transcribed. And, you know, that was a secular science that said it, so it could be going back millions of years. But every word ever spoken by every human being that's ever existed, scientists believe you could fit in 5 exabytes. You know, they've got more beyond that. They have zettabytes and yottabytes. A zettabyte has 21 zeros after it, and a yottabyte has 24. But you know what? The trend is here. It's going like this. It's not going like this. It's going almost like a rocket. Information storage is exploding. Look back at Daniel 12:4. You know you're in the end when knowledge shall increase at a rate that will stun us. And it's stunning us. Well, now let's turn to Luke chapter 21. Because there are other things that we'll start noticing. And if you step back, this is all common stuff to us, but really it's happened in the recent past. Because the third trend that the Lord said would signal the end of days is the sign of, and by the way, these are not in order, and these are not in importance either. We're just going through them where we started last time. The sign of what I call global weather gone wild. We've always had bad weather. We've always had, you know, the Wizard of Oz and tornadoes dropping houses here and there. But we have never had global weather events until modern times. In fact, one of the first global weather events that I remember was in the Christmas of 2004. And we'll talk about that, if you can remember, 4 years ago. But Jesus foresaw the time when the weather would be so bad that not just a few people affected by the weather, but the whole world would be troubled, fearful, and even killed by fear of chaotic weather that would become prevalent. Listen to the news if you're a news watcher or listener. How are they describing the current wildfires in Los Angeles? Why do they resort to biblical words? Have you heard how they're, you know, the 800 houses or I don't know how many? You know, what's amazing about that is that Sylmar Trailer Park, Bonnie and I drove by that thing. I used to drive by it every day when I'd speak and teach up the master's college. I mean, it was the Beverly Hills of mobile homes, and it's gone. I mean, and you know what the newscaster called it? Armageddon. I thought, you think that's Armageddon? You haven't been reading the Bible. They just like to take our words. They don't really hear what's going to really happen. I mean, 600 trailers burning is not Armageddon. It is for them, but it's not in comparison to what's going to happen on a global scale. But Jesus said in Luke 21, and we'll get down to verse 25, He said that there is going to come a time when the whole world would begin to get fixated on events. That's part of the trend. One piece of it is they're going to be fixated on global weather and things that are going on that are beyond our control. I know that China tried to manipulate the weather for the Olympics. They were going to seed the clouds so it wouldn't rain on the events. And it didn't work really well. But, you know, it's still, weather is still a little beyond our reach of controlling. But in Christmas of 2004, I'll always remember, I was sitting at my computer, I'd taken the kids off, we found a place that had wireless, and I was just catching up with emails. And while I was typing away, you know, you kind of hear CNN at this coffee shop, you just going in the background, and I was just typing away, and I could hear talking, but you know how you don't really register. And as I sat there and was waiting, on the news it says that there's been an earthquake. And so I just went from email to Drudge and just went over there. And it said right in the middle, it says earthquake. You know, he always likes earthquake. And he had a little map and it had a red dot and showed where it was. And so I went back to emails. And about 10 minutes later I looked. And the next thing it said, and I wrote down the headlines, it says it was a rather large quake. And about 3 minutes later, it says large quake strikes Sumatra. And then it begins saying, some people have died. Now, you remember what I'm talking about, don't you? almost 200,000 people died. And it was a major event 4 years ago. I mean, it's kind of, we've had so many cataclysmic events in the last 2 months, we don't even think 4 years back. We're thinking now day by day. I mean, did the stock market go up 800 today or down 800 today? I mean, you know, did we lose a trillion or make a trillion today? You know, it's just, that's how fast events are starting to go on our planet. But back then it was a little slower. But what the newscaster said is, it was probably the greatest disaster of this generation, is what, when they counted all the casualties, they said. Well, Luke 21, look what it says in verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, and we won't even go into that, the whole solar cycle. There's an 11-year cycle. There's all kinds of cycles in our sun that we do not understand. And if all of them converge, it's going to be amazing what's going to happen. You know, if the sun blisters our whole protective fields out there that hold back all that radiation, and if that solar wind comes through and blasts a few of those satellites. Remember the last big solar wind that went through? I was standing at a Get and Go, it's called, in Tulsa, and it's just a gas station. It had a little ATM machine in it, and when it was connected, the ATM machine, to one of those satellites that went out, did you know the thing started spitting out stuff? The clerk went over and put tape over it. Didn't know what to do. It was just starting to go. It got all mixed up and was starting to put out receipts and money. Very exciting time. I thought, can you imagine if a solar wind comes and every ATM starts giving out money? And all the Christians would just give it right back, wouldn't you? Just take it to the bank and say, here, you know, you guys have been charging me those terrible excessive funds and I'm going to give some of them back to you. But no, just think of what will happen. But the event on that Sunday 4 years ago with the tsunami in Sumatra, all of us saw that event. If you had a television, you saw that wave come over and over and over again. Did you ever think about that? Within minutes of its striking, seismic stations picked up the magnitude, the news stations spread the word, and the whole world knew about it. That's knowledge increasing. But it's knowledge about what Jesus said. That there would be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity. And look at the middle of verse 25, the sea and the waves roaring, and so many people are going to know about it around the world. Verse 26 says that people's hearts will fail them from fear, expecting the things which are coming on the earth. Expecting the things that are coming? How do they even know they're coming? Because there's such an explosion of knowledge that you can watch streaming television on your phone and people are going to be glued to their phone and they're going to see walls of fire or water or earthquakes and they're just going to... People are going to... What it says right here. It says, verse 26, the first verb there is apsuko. It means expiring. People are actually going to... Their spirit is going to go out of them. They're just going to collapse from fear because of what's happening. Well, the quake that triggered the tsunami, this is what the Italian National Geophysics Institute reported. It was the most concise report I could find. It said that quake caused the earth to wobble on its axis. The regional map of South Asia was permanently altered. The island of Sumatra moved 100 feet. The whole island. Remember what it says in Revelation? That there's an earthquake coming where the islands are going to disappear. Sumatra moved. You know, that's a little trend. The whole earth saw an island move. A huge island populated by many people moved 100 feet. In fact, they said the impact of the 500 mile per hour waves was equal to 1 million atomic bombs. We only have 30,000. Russia only has 30,000. God did 1 million just like that. And that was little. In fact, it was so little. Think about this. If you want to talk about what the end of the world is going to be like, I already told you this in a different sense, but if there's 6 billion people, God says half of them are going to die during the tribulation. Do you know what that means? If half the world's population were to die by tsunami in just 42 months, which is what's going to happen in the tribulation, you would have to have a Sumatran tsunami, not once a day. You'd have to have a Sumatran tsunami once an hour for 42 months. You'd have to have 200,000 people killed every hour for 3.5 years. A fifth of a million an hour for 42 months to do what God says is going to be done in the tribulation. No wonder Jesus said weather going wild would cause people to die from fear of what they saw coming. Can you imagine? You're watching on your cell phone, Hong Kong's gone. You go, oh. Then you're watching, Los Angeles is gone. And if you live in San Diego, you're going, oh, you know. That's what it's going to be like in the tribulation. Real quickly, turn to Revelation 11, and we will end in Revelation, because I want to show you the fourth one. And if you've never marked these, they're fun to mark, because did you know, Hal Lindsey proved it in the 70s, people are receptive whenever they think the Bible has anything to do with what's going on. You have to be careful. But there was a whole generation of people that were saved through the late, great planet Earth. You talk to people. You can find people that were saved in Billy Graham Crusades, and you can find a whole group of people that were saved reading that thing. It scared them to death, made them go to church and say, is any of this true? And they found out about their sinfulness, and the greatest need was not prophecy, but salvation. But it's a great, great tool when people say, you're religious, aren't you? Does the Bible say anything about this? You say, oh, yes, it does. And you show them a few things, like you can show them Revelation 11, starting in verse 9. Because the fourth sign, if the first one is global travel, and the second one is exponential global knowledge increasing, and the third one is global awareness of weather, especially bad weather, the fourth one is that there is global telecommunications and television. That's kind of all tied together, because that's how they see the weather. But look how the Bible describes it. Because God's Word explicitly declares that mankind will be able to see and hear globally. When the world's fastest known means of travel in the time of John was the speed of a horse. When John wrote Revelation, you could either sail or take a horse, pulling a chariot, or galloping. And that was as fast as news went. I mean, they could try smoke signals, but it broke down after a while. Or they could flash lights between mountaintops, but you didn't convey a lot of information flashing lights. You had to usually send a courier with a pack. And that's why, as I said previously, that wars could be, emperors could die on the battlefield, and they didn't find out about it for 6 months at home. News was slow. But John said this. He said, the whole world will see an event all at the same time and celebrate the event. Revelation 11 is the first instance of this. There are many. Revelation 11, 9 and 10, those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. Now, when you hear that at missions conferences, what does that mean? We're talking about people from the tongues and tribes and nations. We're talking about people scattered all over this planet. Not just one group, not one ethnic group living in one little area that can hear the news, but across a broad area. Those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave. That's the two witnesses. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth, that's the people even wider than the people that get to see them laid out, are going to hear about this, and they will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. There's going to be FedEx service. Or global UPS, not DHL, they're kind of going out of business, but there's going to be package delivering going on around the world. Look at 17 of Revelation, verse 8. Revelation 17, 8 says, the beast you saw was and was not will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And Revelation 17, 8 is another one of those globally witnessed, globally talked about and seen events. It says, in the middle of this section 8 and 9, it says, those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they see, not when they hear about it 6 months later, not when the horse arrives with the scroll and it's nailed in the town square, and they finally ask someone to read it to them because they can't read. No, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. The Bible predicts the entire world will see certain events unfold. The invention of the television and the deployment of global satellite networks during the 20th century allowed news to travel the world at the speed of light for the first time ever. Remember, in the Apostle John's day, news traveled at the speed of horse. Today, news travels at the speed of light. So what? We're not going to be here. So why do we even study this? Well, back up to Hebrews, and that's the last verse I'm going to read to you, is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Because this isn't about prophecy, it's about us. What does God ask us to do in times like these? What is the church supposed to do to respond when we hear about the end of days coming? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another. In order to, and here's what we're supposed to do when we gather together here in church, when we gather together in our life groups, when we gather together in home studies. I just met someone this morning who has a wonderful ministry. It's called Lattes for Ladies. And she meets ladies and leads them in inductive Bible studies and teaches them how to be Bible study leaders. What are we supposed to do when we get together? Right here it says it. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and stir up good works. We're supposed to be stimulating. Remember I said in the morning service that this was the stimulation department, all the singers and the kids and the musicians and everything? They're not supposed to be doing it all. They're supposed to be stimulating us to lifting our hearts in worship. And then we go out of here and we find others and we meet in small groups, Lattes for Ladies. Sounds good, especially if it's a vanilla latte, you know. But we're supposed to meet together, and when we meet together, we go beyond just the mundane. It's okay to be scrapbookers, and it's okay to be crafters, and it's okay to be hunters, and it's okay to be sportsmen. In fact, the Lord says that everything in and of itself is really not bad, except for a few things God has clearly said. But do you know how you make things that aren't bad be eternal? You do what the Bible says. You stir up love and good works. And not, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And we don't have any problem with that. We're assembled tonight, as the manner of some is. Those are the people who aren't here. They have the problem. But exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's the day of Christ. That's the day that we are taken to be in His presence. And you know what we do? We go out and tell people, are you ready for the day? You need to be stirred up in love. You need to respond in love to that hateful, you know, relative, or that hateful neighbor, or that hateful boss, or that hateful teacher, or that hateful whatever person from your past. You need to stir up love, and you need to do good works, as Jesus said. Why? Because the day is coming. You know why we study prophecy? Not so that we can predict when Christ comes back. It's so we can exhort one another to love and good works. Let's go out and stir up people for Christ this week. If you don't know how to do it, pray and say, Lord, I want to stir someone up to love and good works. Why don't you stir me up so I know how to do it, Lord? And then you'd go out and do it. You can stir your family, you can stir your friends, you can stir those people around you, your co-workers. Let's let the Lord use us for eternal good. Let's all stand, and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer this evening. Father, we have just scratched the surface of 1/4 of your book that's devoted to what's going to happen. And I pray as we plod through these that we would get stirred up, that we would see the trends are picking up. They're all here, and they're growing. And Lord, I pray that we would, instead of becoming fearful, instead of becoming reclusive and hiding and trying to barricade ourselves in and hoard, that we would start stirring up, that we would start exhorting one another and telling people about the day and pouring on the power of your Spirit, energized by your grace, to do good works. And Lord, we ask that you might be exalted, and that your church might be spread throughout this world, and that many will be bowing around your throne from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. And we ask that work of stirring would begin in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.